Well, blessed 2022 to you. Isn't it amazing how fast the year went? And here we go again for another year. And I try to look at it, and I trust you do as well and are looking at it that way, that God has given us, each one of us here, whatever our age, to live to 2022. We know that, don't we? And He's been gracious in that regard. He gives us many opportunities. But happy, blessed 2022 to you. Let's be a people of prayer this year. A people of prayer and a people of the Word. And I encourage you to read your Bible. If you can, read it through for the year at least once. And be a people of prayer. How much we need to seek the Lord for this year and for everything that is going on. And we are engaged in a study of, as you know, of 2 Corinthians, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul has been giving a defense of himself because there are those that have entered the church at Corinth and are critical of him and seeking to undermine him and in every conceivable way possible, really trying to disqualify him as an apostle and as a teacher, that he's not someone to be listened to. And one of the issues that is obvious in reading this is that they consider Paul over the top because he doesn't fit their mold of what they have done, as these happen to be Jewish claiming believers who have brought Judaism, which was an early fight that continued through the New Testament church. As you know, the whole book of Galatians is written about that, and much of some of the other passages of Scripture deal with the fact that Jews had come in and they tried to bring their Judaism and reshape that into a type of Christianity. And all it really is religion. And Paul is not buying into that, of course. And he explains that all along the way. And what we see here, if we could name a big word that resides over all of his statements and conversation that is written and recorded for us as in the inspired Word of God, is supernatural. Supernatural. What Christianity is supernatural. It is not just religion with another brand on it, another label. And, of course, that's going on today as well. In fact, it's always gone on. I want you to just start with me back at Deuteronomy, and I'm going to pray in a minute, but we have much to cover, and I don't think I'm going to get through this today, and so we'll come back and hit it again. This is just such an important passage that we have just read today. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we have just had the Mosaic covenant given to Israel through Moses, and those of Israel have agreed to the covenant and said, this is what we'll do. And of course, they didn't do it. They failed, and because of that, they were pushed out of the land purposely, just as God said he would do. But look down at 29 and verse 4. Let me back up to verse 3. He says, the great trials which your eyes have seen, God had taken them through all manner of circumstance and done all manner of miracles before them, great signs and wonders, he says, yet to this day, notice, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. There's still something missing, isn't there? The essential is missing there. And that's why that's pinned for us. These were religious people. These were people who had made a decision, so to speak, a commitment, all of that, and yet it had failed. Now you see, in the New Testament, this becomes clearer and clearer, even though it's all through the Old Testament as well. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, And this is a pastoral epistle. Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction, what we teach from God's Word and the reason we teach it, the goal of that instruction is love from a pure heart. We could even, you know, put there in order for that heart to be pure, it has to be a heart touched of God. It has to be a heart that is changed. Love from a pure heart. A heart made right by God. And you see, all of this is constantly being tested. And that's why it has to be brought back to our thinking time and time again. And so Paul is bringing his argument about his ministry to a conclusion. And in bringing that argument to a conclusion, he's going to come back to this. He's been building it all along the way, like putting bricks to build a home. And he's going to complete it with the words that we see, really, in verse 17. That if any man be in Christ, or if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. That is a very significant verse. And with that, let me ask God to help us as we study together, please, in this portion. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that it shoots straight with us. It doesn't throw us curveballs and confusion. It's clean and pure, just like light, and it's wonderful. And you tell us, O Lord, that what we need is not more religion. We need you. And Father, we ask you by your Spirit to guide and direct the things that are said and done today. And for anyone in the sound of my voice, if it were needed, Father, I pray you'd bring conviction and help them, Father, to see what true salvation really is. Glorify yourself in our midst today and help each one of us, Father, to be encouraged and strengthened in you. Because there is a truth, the truth, and it is found in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for it, and we praise you in his name. Amen. Now, when we read of what Paul faced in defending his ministry, or the pressure and confusion of his day from Pharisees, we may think, boy, I'm sure glad I don't have that to contend with. Well, in some sense, I'm glad we don't have any Pharisees, so to speak, to contend with. But we do have the issue to contend with. All of this and much more goes on anywhere that you have the name of Christ. The evil one is running around, and so much of Scripture is given about those that have crept into the church and false teaching and how we're to be aware of it and try to discern, going back continually to the Scriptures and digging and prayerfully studying them to show ourselves approved, that we might not be taken captive by every wind of doctrine. And it enters every circle, I do believe. When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, and I know that was, for some of you, is impossible to imagine, but anyway, it's a long time ago. But denominations were prominent. There wasn't all of the various, quote, Bible churches and non-denominational churches that existed in those days, and you had to kind of select between them what brand of Christianity you were going to follow. Catholics basically said, and I know some of you here have Catholic backgrounds, and they basically said, you know, turn your religion over to us. Just trust us, and all you need to do is give allegiance to the church and be faithful to come to Mass, and which is a ritual in which wine, they claim, turns to God, Christ's blood, and bread becomes his body. And the emphasis on this is if you do these things, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. I hope you see. How does that fit with the Scripture? Well, how about the Church of Christ? They have been big for years. And I'm not talking about the Church of Christ. I'm talking about the denomination, the Church of Christ, okay? Which can be two different things, by the way. That salvation begins with water baptism. And so from my experience with them, and I've had some good friends and some many arguments with some of them and all that kind of thing, is the emphasis in that church is to get people into the water, because that's where salvation takes place, is in the water. Well, we certainly believe in water baptism, but is that where salvation takes place? But that becomes the focus. And then the other side of that as well is that, now I know there's various varieties of them, so I'm not trying to pick on them. That's not my point. But there are various varieties within that congregation or that denomination, is just like any other. But they also, most of them, and that has been typical of them, have believed that you can lose your salvation. And the way to not lose your salvation is to live a holy life. And so the two emphases are to get you in the water and get you wet, and then get you to live a holy life. How about the Assembly of God? That's the church that many of us think of as the charismatic kind of senior church of that group. And they're into emotions and outward displays. And the top of their list, and I attended a Assembly of God church, sounds crazy, but when I was in college, because I had a roommate that belonged to that church, and I wanted to see what was going on there, and so I did. But their big emphasis was to try to get people to speak in tongues, because that was the proof or evidence that you were really a Christian if you could speak in tongues. And there was all kinds of gymnastics that they went through for that. Well, how about the Baptists? Because that's where I grew up, okay? Their primary focus, it seemed to me, in growing up, at least in the churches that I attended at that time, was on decisions. Getting people to accept Jesus with an emphasis on various and sundry ways to get people to do that. All manner of preaching with all kinds of pressure and emotions and everything under the sun to try to get people to make a decision for Christ. And then often when they did make a decision for Christ, and most everybody did at one time or other that continued in that church, it was just expected. If your life really didn't get straightened out and you weren't really any different than you were before you, quote, made a decision, there were rededications, and some people had rededication upon rededication upon rededication. Now, all of this and much more, and I'm not saying it's all bad, I'm not trying to make that generalization, but I just want us to see how easily it is to get off on all manner of peripheral things in some sense, rather than the heart of true salvation, which, by the way, is the heart, is a heart change. And that's what, by the way, so much emphasis today. In fact, I think we've even gone beyond that in so much of evangelical Christianity. It's just a given that everybody's saved, they made some kind of a decision at some point in time, and so we're all saved, and so let's move on to other things like prosperity and feel good and entertainment and encouragement and all those kinds of things that are associated with it, because everybody, marriages are falling apart, and teenagers are not growing up right, and and all kinds of sin and wickedness is carrying on in various and sundry ways. So we start trying to deal and focus over here, and then focus over here, and then focus over here, and focus over here, trying to clean up all these areas like you would mop up a spilled mess somewhere. When we're going back to Deuteronomy 29 and that verse 4, the Lord must give us a heart. There must be a heart change, or we're right back in the same business, you see, that the Israelites were in. Now, someone said in business that you always begin with the end in view. And by the way, I think that could be very well applied back to Scripture. Even Christ himself said no one builds a tower without first counting the cost. And so you always begin with the end in view. What is the end of this salvation? And I suggest to you that the end of it today is in 5:17, where Paul brings it all down to this explanation as he's talking about why he acts, why he does, why he lives and thinks and communicates and everything that he does. Why is that before these religious people that don't really understand him and consider him this off-the-chart fanatic, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we can't expect the world, whatever this is, to appreciate this, can we? What we can expect is them to redefine it or disregard it. And I think largely, even in church circles, it is disregarded. Because everything else, when all else is built around in Christianity of various sorts, is human effort, only religion. Only religion. And what we always need, as the prophet said, can the leopard change his spots, or the Ethiopian the color of his skin? Then you, being evil, can do good. You see, all we're doing when we're merely practicing externals and there's no change of God, from God in the heart, we're just practicing religion. And so as Paul describes this ministry that he has and how he operates and thinks, and he also tells us repeatedly that I am an example for you, follow my example as I follow Christ. You see, he is explaining here to us the same thing. It's not that Paul is a super Christian and the rest of us are just moping along. This is what a Christian is, a new creature. Now, by knowing the outcome then, not in terms of eternity, surely that is true, that we will be new creatures in glorified bodies and all of that in a totally different state of wonderful glory. But that's not what he's talking about here. The context tells us he's talking about the right here and now in the life that we live. And that's why he has such opposition against him, because he's rubbing them by his very example and teaching the wrong way. So by knowing the outcome, we are given an immensely important picture with significant implications. Now let's just begin here in verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. The word therefore points to the consequence from the previous. The previous verse is about union with Christ. If you'll notice, it says he died for all so that we who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There is the replacement of my will with His will. I died with Him, and now I'm living with Him because He has risen. I have risen with Him in this new life that He is speaking of and addressing. And from now on, he says in verse 16, from now on, meaning at his conversion, the point being since that time, and he is saying, he, Paul, who once was Saul, is radically changed. This is not a change that is theoretical, but actual. I hope you get that. It's not theoretical, it's actual. And he goes on to say, okay, what part of that change is there? Even though we have known, he says, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Recognize is that word oida, which often is translated simply know. And here the idea is perceive, or recognize, as it is translated, he's saying a relational, not a relational knowledge. We will get to that shortly, because the other known and know that are in this same text are gnosko, which have to do with relationship, but this one doesn't. This is just a knowledge. And he says, what does he mean? He means we no longer see people and evaluate people as we did before. Now, Paul is saying it's not the people that have changed, but he uses the term we, or us, Christians, have changed, and he's speaking there when he uses this plural for all that are truly in Christ. We've changed in our perspective. We no longer see people in this typical manner, only considering externals, because why? We have a new life and a new knowledge. And that new knowledge is a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual perspective. Our assessments of people previously was based on what? On the physical appearance and the status maybe in society, which so many people place so much importance on the superficial behavior of that person, can you get along with them? Their social orientation and personality. And I'm not saying those things don't have an importance. They do. But that's not what's really, really important. What's really important is that person in relation to the living God that made them. That's what counts. For you and me, and for everybody. Now, let's just for a moment turn back to John chapter 2. Look at what it says about Christ Jesus himself. In John chapter 2, look at verse 23, jumping in there. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem, that is Christ, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Notice that. Observing his signs which he was doing. They're believing in him because of the signs he was doing. But notice this. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Wow. That right there tells us there's a type of belief that isn't saving belief, right? It tells us that very clearly. And that's not the only place. See that even clearer in John chapter 8, but we won't go there. But the point is, we're not omniscient like Christ is omniscient. He knows what's in the heart of man, and that's what he looks at. That's what he's concerned about, and that's what we need to be concerned about. And omniscience is reserved for him, but we do have the Word of God, and who is the Word of God but Christ himself? And that's one of the reasons that we need to be in the Word of God. Christ talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He talks about the fact that there's going to be sheep in, wolves in sheep's clothing. And that we will know them by their fruit. what they produce in their life. And the point is that we're supposed to be savvy in the Scripture. I think of Psalm 119, verse 99 says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." Being in God's Word gives me the mind of Christ and gives me understanding about the situation of man in his sin. Something's not talked about that much as it ought to be. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. He's desperately sick. Desperately sick. Who can know it, he says. All his righteousnesses are just filthy garbage. The heart is deceitful above all else. All of that is true of man, so that man even deceives himself, and he is deceived. And here we are, the light of the world, and we're supposed to act like lights in that regard. Now, we are often introduced to new people. And I love that. And so many people are charming and gracious. But regardless of the externals, which are always there and appreciated, but when the person goes away, there should be one profound lingering issue in every one of our minds. And it has nothing to do with their social graces or how they look, how they're dressed, you know, even what they do. It has to do with their relationship. Do they have a relationship with God? Do they have a relationship with God? When I was a kid, probably in the area of 9 to 12 years of age, we had a senior citizen neighbor who him and his wife were Christian Scientists. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but that's a cult, by the way. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They very foolishly don't believe in medicine. And so when you get sick, you just, you know, you just tough it out to supposedly there's all kinds of foolish rules and things built around it. And this, the man and the wife, the man was just the most gracious, kind-hearted old gentleman, always talking to us kids and so forth. Didn't talk about the Lord, but he was always gracious and kind. Liked him a lot. I thought a lot of him. And he talked to my dad, and my dad was a fireball when it came to the truth in Christ. And he tried to talk to him, and he would listen. Now, the wife, boy, she was obnoxious, man. She was one of the most obnoxious people I have ever been around. They didn't, from the time I knew them, they didn't live much longer. They died, and I presume it's because they didn't even seek any kind of help. But you see, my dad wanted this man, to, especially him, the wife wouldn't listen at all, to have a true relation with the living God. Because he didn't just view people on the surface. And that's the way all of us should be in our relationships with others. And we should be praying for them. That's part of our responsibility. On the other end of the scale, we may see some bum or derelict or drug addict or somebody smelly or has bad language. You run into those people. I certainly do, here and there. But we can't treat them superficially either. When you look at them, what should there be? There should be an ache in our heart for them. There should be for anybody that is outside of Jesus Christ. We may be the only, quote, Christian that has some genuineness to them that they ever run across. You know what Paul said in Philippians 3. After his conversion, he looked at all of this Phariseeism that looked down their nose at every other person. Gentiles were hated. Samaritans were hated. the riffraff of society was hated, and they keep their laws and all this stuff that was made up from the scripture, supposedly some of it was good and some of it was not good, and etc. But he said all of that in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, in other words, my heart changed, was just a bunch of trash. And he used the strongest of terms I won't even use here. In all the ministry and writing of Paul, there were two things that he sought. Maybe that's not fair to say just two. But he sought to bring others to faith in Christ and to be engaged in sanctifying them. That is the work of growing in Christ into His very likeness. And that's what we seek here at GBC as well. Make men followers of Christ by faith, and then help them in the process of growing more like Him. Now, all of that cannot be something artificial. All of that cannot be something garnered around human effort or some tricks or bringing in some psychology or pushing the emotion button and all those kinds of things. It has to be for real. It has to be from God Himself. Now back to our text, he says, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now once he had a physical human acquaintance with Jesus, we're not really sure what that was. He was likely among those Pharisees seeking to undermine Christ. You recall that he is mentioned at Stephen's stoning. And this word know and known here is that other word, gnosko, which means to know absolutely. And we usually apply that to a relational type of knowledge. But here, the defining piece of that is that little phrase, according to the flesh. They didn't really know Christ. He didn't really know Christ, did they? Oh, they may have seen Him and they thought they knew Him absolutely according to the flesh, which is a term that always has to do with the unsaved view of everything. The externals, and which is ultimately a misunderstanding and a wrong view of things. And that's the best they can do, is according to the flesh. Look back at Acts chapter 26, where Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. He's on his way, of course, to Rome, and there he will be ultimately executed. And he's making his defense here, and he's explaining himself. Acts chapter 26, look at verse 9. He says, "So then I thought to myself," he's explaining himself in the past, "that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Saul knew Jesus as one from his perspective according to the flesh who created a tremendous furor among the Jews by contradicting them. At least they thought in law and in the prophets when he was really clarifying. But Christ intruded their temple activities, you recall. He turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a whip. And everywhere they went, he condemned them and called them in the most vicious names who they were, men misleading and misguiding the people and not really representing God at all. Saul thought that Christ was an insurrectionist, a rebel, and a heretic. And so his human, fleshly assessment of him made him give his life to destroy the name of Christianity. But he was wrong. He was wrong. And that's why he says here, known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. I no longer know him fleshly. I no longer have this misconception of him. My opinion of him changed as far as an opinion can possibly be changed. From Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle. And his assessment is from Christ being a heretic to being Lord. That's also very important for us to understand. Look back again at Acts chapter 9. Look at his conversion from the very beginning. And think about how incredible this is, the change that came over Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, let me just read verses 1 to 6. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" Notice this, "Lord." And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, from the very beginning, Paul recognized that whoever's speaking to him, and he quickly understood it's the very Lord Jesus that he has been seeking to persecute his people. He called him Lord, Master, the one all is owed to. And if that isn't enough, it says in verse 6, "Get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." Lordship is associated with obedience. Lordship is associated with obedience. Now, this is a change of him from the heart. And by the way, if you go to any of the epistles that Paul wrote to the New Testament, in the opening words of each one of those epistles is that continued phrase, "Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord." And he calls himself the doulos, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We are bond slaves of Christ, and he is our Lord. And so you see, as we've talked about many times in this coming of Christ the Messiah, promised of God from the way back at the beginning when sin began, he rescues, you see. He rescues us from our own will and the will of Satan to do the will of God. He rescues us from the power of the evil one to serve him under his power. And that's what it's all about. And that requires a change of nature, as we shall see here. The lordship of Christ was the issue then, and so it is today. And Paul writes in Philippians 2 that there's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even those that have rejected him and fought against him and hated him, they will have no choice but to bow the knee before him. But it'll be too late for his great salvation. And so we look now at the significance of moving into verse 17. And he says, if anyone is in Christ. Let's take this apart carefully. If anyone, this is an exclusive statement, meaning whatever follows is narrowed under what he says. It's like what Christ said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by me. It is exclusive to him. And if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he goes on to say, there's something that is about him. He's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things, all new things have come. If anyone. Now, don't look over the seriousness of this verse. It cannot be overstated. Because it's after Paul has built all the arguments that have been leveled against him of fanaticism. And all of his preaching about Christ and all of that. All, as here, our only hope is to be transferred, in other words, from our relationship that we previously had. Let's look at that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, in a snapshot, tells us about this previous relationship. And really gives us the definition of in Christ. Notice, this of course is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and it has to do with the resurrection, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. He says, for as in Adam, all die. Who's in Adam? Every one of us. Every single one of us. That's why we're all in the process of dying. And that's why that everybody that has lived since Adam has died, unless they happen to be translated like Enoch or something, or Isaiah. But they've all died because in Adam all die. Everyone in Adam is a sinner. But he goes on to say, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There's the difference. Everyone is either in Adam, and that's... we all start that way, right? But we can be transferred into Christ. And that transfer is because he who knew no sin, when we get there, verse 21, became sin for us, that we might be made his righteousness or the righteousness of God in him. So we're transferred from in Adam as a sinner that will die, to being in Christ. To being in Christ. Now, the expression in Christ then sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of our redemption, having moved from a position of condemnation, where, as Paul said in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are, notice, in Christ. In Christ. And by the way, that phrase, in Christ, is used 64 times in the New Testament. And the radical change goes with what comes next here. Now, I said initially in much of conservative Christian evangelical circles, I speak in terms of their claim to be Christian in various and sundry ways. Confirmation, baptism, accepting Jesus, holding your hand up, walking an aisle, all manner of things or none of the above. I mean, but there's all kinds of things there. And I hope that if that was your experience, I was an aisle walker several times, by the way, and I hope if that's your experience, it was real for you. So I'm not trying to condemn necessarily those things, but those things, if you look at all the encounters that Christ had with sinners, I don't recall one time where he said, well, you know, what you need to do is invite me into your heart, or you need to accept me as Messiah. That wasn't there. And it wasn't there with the apostles. Because they recognized that there was this need for God to work in the heart and to create a belief, a saving belief that occurred because there was truly a conversion of the heart from the old to the new. That is so absolutely necessary. And whatever Christian circle we're in, it always is an issue of the heart. I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 6, because we're going to look now at this new creature. And this is the same phrase that is used in Galatians 6, where Paul has been making all manner of discussion and argument against those who want to bring Judaism into Christianity, and particularly circumcision. And he summarizes it at the end in a similar way that he's summarizing the new creature at the end of this section in 2 Corinthians. He says, verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision a matter." Those all had some sort of a purpose, and we're not going to go into that right now. But what does matter is but a new creation. Exactly the same phrase as new creature is found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And he says, "And those who will walk by this theme," excuse me, "this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Those who will walk by this rule, those who will live by it, those who will understand it, that it is a heart that is needed here. It is a change of heart. The bottom line, all that matters for true salvation is found in the same phrase. Now back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New is kainos, which means not contaminated. There's nothing contaminated about what God does when He works in a heart. Everything that man attempts to do of his own, surrounding that in his own strength, his own means or his own ways, is always contaminated. It's never pure. It can't be, because it's something that is outside of him. And of course, this creature here is tissus, which means formation, and it's a word that is used for the physical creation. In fact, in won't go there, but in Mark 10:6, where Christ himself talks about the physical creation of God. What did God do in physical creation? He created something from nothing. Ex nihilo. He spoke it into existence. And here is this creation of God that He makes in the heart that we're going to look at again next time, because we need to go in much deeper look at this. But this is salvation. This is salvation. And salvation is our responsibility and our greatest need. But guess what? We can't bring it about. And therefore, our emphasis is always Christ. Christ can bring it about. And Christ is willing to bring it about. He is the Word, and He promises and grants salvation as we believe and follow Him. And He is the way and the only way. You know, James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow, shifting shadow. And he says, in the exercise of his will, and that's the gift he's talking about, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what he brings us forth from. He doesn't bring us forth by things that we do. He doesn't bring us forth by anything that we do. Now, in the process of that, certainly we change in the fact of our thinking and our decision, but he creates in us, we're born again, not of things that are perishable, as Peter says, but by the living Word of God. And the writer of Hebrews says it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's why we're to teach the Word of God. And that's the shame of churches today that have abandoned the Word of God and they're into all manner of gimmicks just to get people to make certain kinds of decisions, but those decisions may be hollow. They may be shallow. They may not be real because it has to be the work of God. Beloved, do you see that? I need change from within. And may I say to you that that change is not everything is black one day and then the next day everything is absolutely white. But it is a radical change of nature in which we then work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We couldn't even begin to start. If all we're doing is operating in the energy of the flesh, there's nothing there to work with. We must be born again. And we're born again when we're only looking to Christ, taking in His Word and His Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to change us. And Christ says that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, in closing, and I know I skipped over things, and like I said, we'll come back to this. But it's important, you see, to see how true salvation appears. And that's what Paul is saying. It appears as new creatures in Christ. Different than we were before. It's radical with Saul, but it should be radical in that sense for each one of us. And that's why he also says in this passage, the old things passed away. The old ways of thinking, the old priorities, the old assessments, the old evaluations of things. All of that is of the most important that really defines who we are, not the externals, but the internals that come forth from our heart. And he says new things have come, new thinking, new assessments. All of this leading to actions and priorities. And you see it. It's an outcome that falls back on the if anyone. Because there are no exceptions. There's no other road to travel. There's no other way. And that's what the false teachers always want to do, is turn Christianity into something else. Something more tolerable with society. More tolerable with sin. More appetizing to the natural carnal mindset that doesn't understand the things of God and needs to be in God's Word and needs to understand their condition in sin and the beauty and glory of Christ Jesus Himself. We need a new nature. And only God can provide that. And so the aim of evangelism is transformed lives. You get that? So much of evangelism seems to be aimed at, well, you want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, sure, certainly. I think I am. I'm a pretty good guy, you know. Well, you need to be sure of that. Well, you need to do this. No. You need to be in God's Word. You need to understand who we are before Him. And that God, in His grace, sent His Son to take our place. And that's what He's going to say, of course, when we get to verse 21. It's Christ alone who changes the heart. And that's what we need, and that's what the world from the pulpits that are in this country and throughout the world need to preach and teach, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. And He is that door, that access to God. And that if you continue, as He said to the Pharisees, that some of them that had begun to believe, that if you continue in My word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You that You have given us so much in Your word to make it clear to us, and it's so hard for us, Father, because we want to do things our way. Lord, help us always to look to Thee, trust in Thee for salvation. I pray that anybody in the sound of My voice that maybe this is confusing to them, that You'll make it clear. And that anyone that truly comes to You, You will in no wise cast out. Oh, Father, that we would know You truly and have the mind of the apostle that we've just read his words here, and that he would say in Philippians that I may know Him, and go on to say that he hadn't attained, but he presses on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he cast all of the religious ideas aside just to have a relationship with You, which is everything. Teach us these things, Lord. Forgive us where we get sidetracked and fail Thee. And use each one of us as a light, Father, for Thee, that people may truly come to You with changed hearts and changed lives. We ask in Thy precious name. Amen.